Well, you want to get your outline out of your program so you can follow along with this morning's message today. Done with our series. Now we've got kind of a loner here, something that stands on its own. We can you can also look up the outline on the YouVersion app. YouTube, sometimes we stream our service, but this is the outline. It's on our YouVersion app, and there's extra information on there sometimes that's not on the printed outline that's in your program. So you might want to check that out. She was one of the most popular girls in our school. She was way out of my league. She didn't even know I existed till she happened to show up at a meeting of several hundred Jesus people in the early 1970s, where I, that evening, happened to be giving my testimony. She and some of the other popular kids showed up, and God's Spirit was really moving that evening powerfully. And all of these teens were deeply moved, and they, led by this super cool girl, rallied around me, believe it or not, like I was some sort of a rock star after I gave my testimony, which went over well that evening. Instantly, I became part of the in crowd, and this super chick girl actually liked me, or so I was told later by her boyfriend as he spit my name in disgust. For several weeks, it was cool to be a Jesus freak. We hung out together. I led Bible studies. We shared Jesus with our friends. We were going to convert the whole grade in the coming term together. Life was good. But then, when the term actually started, the other shoe dropped, you might say. And instantly, my stock in the cool crowd crashed and burned. Overnight, I was back to being a nobody. I knew I had hit bottom when Little Miss Cool paid a visit to me and the other not-so-cool friends when we were seated in the high school cafeteria. The guys were shocked to see her come up to us, to approach us. They had never been within 10 yards of her. You know the type of girl. A queen bee, rules the school, right? A goddess, the guys worship her from afar. Hardly ever get anywhere near her, except the other real cool guys that are hanging all over her. We sat in stunned silence. It was probably 5, maybe 10 minutes, but it seemed like an eternity as she proceeded to rip me to shreds as the jerkiest, nerdiest Jesus freak that ever inhabited the planet. How she ever had been duped into following such an idiotic notion of Jesus that I stood for, that was beyond belief. Someone must have slipped a stupid pill into my drink to fall for it. I'm cleaning up the language, but it was words to that effect. When she finally huffed off, the guys who were sitting with me, who didn't have a clue as to what was going on, they looked at me and said, "Reem, what is this all about? What is going on here?" It was my first real encounter with what Paul, the apostle, calls in 1 Corinthians, the foolishness of God. The apostle Paul, he was an eyewitness of the risen Jesus, commissioned by Jesus to spread the good news. And he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18, and then down in verse 25. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Help me with the yellow print. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. Why is Jesus' cross foolishness to unbelievers? Who wants to look foolish? Shouldn't we try to look good to unchurched people, unconverted people? How can we win people to Jesus if our message looks so lame to them? Is this something we can fix? Or are we just stuck with looking stupid? How do we handle the foolishness of God? Do we accept it or do we shun it? Well, it's all wrapped up in our main idea. The one thing you want to remember if you forget everything else I say, if you're taking notes on that outline, I hope you are, you'll want to write it down. It goes like this. What's appealing to God is appalling to the world. What's appealing to God is appalling to the world. The city of Corinth was one of the most prosperous and prominent cities in ancient Greece. It was a hot spot for international travel and tourism, which made it a party town. It was known for its wild behavior. It was known for prostitution. What happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. Sound familiar? All over the Roman world, a Corinthian girl, that's what you called a prostitute. A Corinthian girl. That was the kind of reputation the women had all over the Roman world. This thriving, progressive, fast-paced, commercial-driven, sex-saturated metropolis was the last place on earth you'd expect to find a vibrant, thriving congregation of Jesus people, Jesus followers. But that's exactly what Paul founded in the heart of Corinth. And yet, as you might expect, many Corinthian Christians struggled with enormous peer pressure to fit in with the city's lifestyle, to not socialize at the pagan temple, for example, was social suicide. It could destroy your business. Your livelihood could depend on eating food sacrificed to idols and joining in with that kind of thing. Imagine the peer pressure living in a city like that as a Christian. Paul wrote this first letter to the Corinthian Christ followers around A.D. 55. So we're talking roughly 20-some years after Jesus' death and resurrection. This letter is all about living counterculturally for Christ. That's the basic gist of it. And you could see how relevant it would be to a city like Corinth. It's the same challenge that we face today. It's very relevant to our situation. And this morning, we're going to look at three reasons why Jesus' followers seem so weird to non-Jesus followers. The first one is point one on your outline there. What's power to us is weakness to them. Power versus weakness. What is the greatest power on earth? I'll give you some hints. It's not nuclear fission. It's not some great superpower like the United States military. It's not our arsenal. It's not our power grid. It's not the force of gravity or the physical laws that keep the earth rotating and orbiting around the sun. None of those things. But it is what the Apostle Paul identifies in this passage. Look at it again there in verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's infinite power, folks. The message of the cross. The message of the cross is the power of God. Well, what is this powerful message? Well, very simply, in one sentence, the message of the cross is Jesus Christ the Lord died for your sins and arose from the dead. In a single sentence, that is the basic gospel message. Jesus is Lord. It's about his identity, and it's about his death for our sins and his resurrection, his bodily resurrection from the dead. Now, how is this message so powerful? You can speak this message to a spiritually dead person, dead, a person without Jesus. And if the person accepts it by switching allegiance from self to Jesus, he or she will be transformed by God's power to live forever and to eventually be resurrected in a glorified body. But that's not all. Scripture also teaches, now get this, the same power of the cross, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, someday will transform the entire universe into the new heaven and the new earth. That is the power. Ephesians 1 says that is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead that he will use to bring all things in subjection to him. What other power can do 1/1 trillionth of that? Never underestimate the power of the cross. When you lead a person to Jesus, that is a bigger miracle than if you raise that person in the name of Jesus physically from the dead. Did you know that? If you went to a funeral home and raised a person from the dead, that's a big miracle. It's not as big as leading a person to Jesus. How so? Because the guy raised from the dead is going to die again. And if he doesn't know Jesus, tragically, he's going to hell. But when you lead an unsaved friend or child or neighbor or coworker or fellow student to Jesus, you have ushered that person into an eternal relationship with the living God. 100 trillion years from now, that gift will keep on giving. That is power. But you say, if this message is so powerful, why does it seem so weak and ineffective today? Well, the answer is this assumes that what's going on here in the United States is the norm around the world. I was at a group of pastors a couple weeks ago, and as we were praying, one of the pastors said, oh, the message seems so weak. So weak, so ineffective. And I thought, my friend, you need to get the global picture. That is so wrong. The church here is largely asleep. Tragically, it's compromised, it's asleep, it's spineless, it's toothless. But this is not the case in many other parts of the world, maybe most of the world. The growth of biblical Christianity, I'm not talking about nominal Christianity. I'm not talking about, well, you were born that way, you were baptized that way, and you never darkened the door of a church again after you were baptized as a baby. No, I'm talking about biblical Christianity. The growth is stunning. Worldwide, look at this, worldwide growth of Christianity. Do you know that there are 78,000 conversions each day, from what we can estimate. 16,000 new churches are planted each week By 2042, the Bible will be actually finished translating into every language on the globe. And that includes all the little sub-languages. It's incredible. The Jesus film has been translated into nearly 1,000 languages, and 200 million people have indicated decisions from watching the Jesus film. It's kind of a cheesy film of Jesus, but I'm telling you, all over the world, this has been used to win people to Christ. 500 Muslims come to Christ every month in Iran. 20,000 Africans come to Christ every single day. Africa, in 1900, was only 3% Christian. All right, so that's 120 years ago, roughly. Today, Africa is over 50% Christian. It's a predominantly Christian continent in just 120 years. Korea had zero Protestant churches in 1900. Today, it's 30% Christian. It has 7,000 churches just in Seoul, Korea alone. It's a huge city. And some of those churches have over a million people in a local church, a million people. Christianity is booming over there. They have a whole mountain dedicated just to prayer. Today, there are 60 to 80 million Christians in China, and that's a conservative estimate. 10,000 to 25,000 converts every day in China. 260,274 times the gospel is presented per day. It's an estimate, obviously. 174,000 converts worldwide every day. 3,500 churches open every single week in the world. In the 1980s, 10% of Korea was converted to Jesus. Just in that one decade. Same thing in Chile and in Indonesia. You know, Indonesia is the largest Muslim country in the world, and today, Indonesia is over 25% Christian. The gospel is booming. It is the power of God all over the world. Look at the number of Christians worldwide in history. How the Christian gospel has progressed. In AD 100, that's roughly 100 years after Jesus' birth, one out of every 360 people was a Christian. It's not very many. By, 1,800 years later, in the year 1900, one out of 27 people was a Christian. That's a considerable gain. But just look at it. Within about 90 years, in 1989, one out of 15 people, and that's a very conservative estimate, one out of 15 people, a Christian. Some say one out of seven is a more accurate number. The year 2000, one out of 10. Look at how it's exponentially growing. And that's a very conservative estimate, one out of 10. Some say it's one out of three. Incredible. The power of the cross, what the world calls weak and what some Christians think is weak, is the power of God that's transforming the world and will one day transform the universe. That's power. That's real power. Let's look at the second reason why Jesus' followers seem weird to non-followers. Number two on your outline, what's wisdom to us is stupidity to them. Have you ever been told you're delusional for following Jesus? You ever been told that? All right. Well, to the world, it's idiotic. Last Monday, the TV program The Bachelorette, I read about this. It's not a show I watch. But I read that the show star Hannah Brown kicked off Luke Parker. Why? For saying that he was saving sex for marriage, and if she's going to be his wife, he would hope that she would do the same. Out you go, Luke. Get with the times. What's wisdom to us is stupidity to them. What Paul says in verses 23 through 25 in our passage. We preach Christ crucified. Notice the wording here. He says a stumbling block. The Greek word here is scandalon. Does it sound familiar? That's the word from which we get our English word scandal. It's a scandal. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. And foolishness, moria, it's the word from which we get our word moron, to Gentiles. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. It's foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God, the moros of God, the moronicness of God is wiser than human wisdom. Today, we use the cross as a decoration or jewelry. It's a nice gift. Even people who are not believers, don't claim to be believers, wear a cross as a decoration or jewelry. We see it on churches, and it's considered a nice sign. We've got a cross on our stage. We've got one over the door outside. But this was not the case in biblical times. It was a disgusting instrument of torture. It'd be like if I put up on the screen a picture of an aborted baby. Ugh, you'd repel from it. You'd shield your children's eyes from it. You'd turn away in disgust. Graffiti. We have graffiti on walls. We try to get rid of it as quickly as possible. But archaeologists love uncovering graffiti on ancient walls because it shows us what the general public was talking about, what they were thinking about in ancient times. And this graffiti that you see up on the screen was scratched onto a plaster wall on the Palatine Hill in Rome, approximately 225 AD, and it depicts a man with the head of a donkey, and he's hanging on a cross. Now, who could that represent? At the foot of the cross stands a man with an upraised arm, similar to what we do here at church. We might raise our hands in worship. Well, he's got his arm raised in worship. He's worshiping this crucified donkey. And the Greek inscription reads, Alexamenos worships his God. This is a caricature of a Christian worshiping a crucified donkey god. It's making fun of Christians. This is ancient hate speech. It's what it is. If you're a Christian in Corinth in Paul's day, you look as moronic as if you howled at the moon. But to the Jewish non-Christian, it was even worse. To the Gentile, it's moronic, it's foolish. But to the Jewish non-Christian, it was a scandal to claim that God's glorious Messiah, the King of Israel, would end up hanging naked on a Roman cross. That's unthinkable. That's insulting. The Old Testament scriptures say anyone hung on a tree is under God's curse, Deuteronomy 21:23. And you're saying that that's how the Messiah died? How dare you? For most Jews, this closed the case. Jesus could not have been the Messiah. Now, of course, the Christian response was to say, but Jesus took our curse upon himself. as our substitute. He did this to save us from our sins. He was suffering in our place. This is what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. He says, "But Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law," that's God's law. "When he was hung on the cross, he took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing. For as it is written in the scriptures, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." God turned that curse around into a great blessing for us. And then, of course, God proved that Jesus was the Messiah by raising him bodily from the dead. But for many Jews, that explanation seemed like damage control, Christian spin to do the best we could to save our wannabe Messiah from a disastrous end. It was a hard sell. If you were a Jesus follower back then, you wore the stigma of the cross. To non-Jews, you were a moron. To non-Christian Jews, you were disgusting. Today, things are going in the same direction. Try explaining in the most loving way you know how, the gentlest, kindest way you know how, to your non-believing friends that they need Jesus, that he's the only way to be saved. Now, some may listen, and you should do it for that very reason. They may listen. Some will tell you, however, that you are narrow-minded. You can get defriended, you can get rejected, or in some cases, you can even get beat up or arrested. You say, "Come on, Randy, you're exaggerating. You mean here in the West?" Just recently, a pastor in Toronto was arrested for allegedly yelling out hate speech. Derogatory comments, that's what it said in the headline of the article. Hate speech, derogatory comments in an LGBTQ neighborhood. And I thought, oh no, no, this is bad. Is this the Westboro Baptists again with their horrible, ugly, disgusting signs or something like that? So I look into the article. What were these ugly words that this guy was shouting out? Well, this is what the news report said were the ugly words. "Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you. I'm coming out of the closet as a Christian." How about John 3:16, quoting John 3:16? Watch the video. Somebody had their phone and was recording it. Pastor David Lynn, he isn't screaming, he isn't demeaning anybody. There are people around him that are protesting what he's saying and they're screaming. He preaches all over Toronto. He didn't just target this one neighborhood. He preaches all over the city. But not in this neighborhood, no. They hauled him off in handcuffs, they put him in jail. The guards wouldn't even allow him to call anybody. He couldn't call a soul. They totally ignored him. All the other prisoners, they attended whenever they needed something. If you were a purse snatcher or a mugger or a rapist, you could have the attention of the guards, but not him. In some parts of the country, if your child is same-sex attracted and is disturbed by that or feels gender dysphoria and says, I want to help. I don't like feeling this way. I don't want to feel this way. It is against the law in 18 states in our country for a professional counselor to help your child with that issue. It is against the law. In Washington, D.C., and in New York City, it's illegal for adults to get that kind of help from a professional counselor. You say you want help. You go there voluntarily. They can't help you. It's against the law. What I'm saying right now is regarded as hate speech by many. One day, it may be deemed illegal, even in church. There are moves in that direction. Amazon is already banning certain books. YouTube is banning many Christian videos. One kind of video that they won't stand for is if you calmly, lovingly, with facts and no vitriol whatsoever, talk against anti-Semitism. And you give evidence against anti-Semitism. Your video is off. Michael Brown has done this and seen this. And those who have true hate speech for Jews, their videos are left on. Facebook is blocking many Christian posts. They've even warned me. They've told me they're monitoring me. I know I post a lot of pro-life stuff. Maybe, I don't know, maybe that's the reason. Now, I'm not telling you this to give you a persecution complex or to scare you or to make you feel like you're a victim or something like that. Certainly not to hate anyone. God forbid. I'm telling you this to embolden you, to urge you to stand strong, to not be intimidated. No, turn the light up brighter. Kill them with kindness. Tell the truth. Friends, as God's kingdom advances in these last days, the light is going to shine brighter and the darkness is going to get darker and meaner and more determined to shut us up. But don't be afraid. Stand strong. Let's look at the third reason why Jesus' followers seem weird to non-followers. What's prideful to us is shameful to them. Years ago, I was trying to counsel a man who was, he was a real hotshot. He was very handsome. His wife attended Stony Creek Church, but he was cheating on her by his own admission. He admitted it. I was meeting with him, trying everything I knew how to get through to him and to reach him. But he said to me, you know, Randy, I have been to such and such a church. It was the church that he and his wife used to attend before she started coming to Stony. And he said, you know, the people there are just not normal. They're weird. They need a crutch. Now, the interesting thing is, I knew this church. I knew many people in the church. I knew the pastors in this church. It was a good church. It was a loving church. It was a church known for its welcoming and accepting of unchurched people and all kinds of people. It was a church that was really living and preaching the word. But I was blown away by his view of it, the way he perceived it from his worldview. Despite all their love and kindness and teaching of the truth and doing everything right as far as a church can do, no church is perfect, but they were doing it really well, but he saw them as a bunch of weirdos. Immediately, I thought of this passage that we're looking at here. We pick up in verse 26. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Most of the Corinthian Christians were just average people, not many CEOs, not many sports celebrities, not many world-famous recording artists. In Corinth, most Christians were poor, marginalized people that no one else cared about. But when they came to these meetings of Jesus' people, they found compassion. They found people that treated them as human beings, like they belong. If you're waiting for the world to applaud you, you have got the wrong religion. The world rides the multi-lane highway. We walk the one-lane rugged path, the path that follows Jesus. Now, of course, some misguided Christians take a passage like this as a license to act obnoxiously. They behave badly, truly foolish, really foolish. And then when they get called on it, they claim that they're being persecuted, right? You ever known anybody like that? And of course, this gives Jesus a black eye, the church a bad name, and it fuels the phony narrative that Christians are hateful. When you see people promoting hate in the name of Jesus, people long time ago, hundreds of years ago, you know, going on crusades to destroy people and stuff like that, or burning crosses on lawns, that's not Christianity. That's phony Christianity. If not even that, I hate to even call it that. Time and time again, however, I have watched you guys do it right. And it's such a blessing to be a part of a church where people are responding with grace and kindness and truth when you're treated badly. I've seen it. I've read it. I've watched it. But there's always room for improvement. When you post stuff on social media, for example, especially if you're in dialogue with someone you disagree with, proofread it very carefully before you post it. It might say something that you're not intending to convey. Always respond with respect and friendliness, even when you're debating crucial issues. If they get snarky, don't get snarky back. Never call people names. I don't care who they are, whether you know them or not, a politician, a leader, whatever, don't do that. Don't take cheap shots or post memes that are crude or insulting. Getting a laugh is not worth losing a soul. Mocking people is no way to reach people. Be careful what videos you post. Vet them meticulously to make sure they contain no profanity or inappropriate comments or images. Always respond with grace. I know it isn't easy. I know it isn't easy, but this is what we're called to. Never respond with spite. If someone is going to hate you or slander you or beat you up, be sure it's not because you did something obnoxious, especially in the name of Jesus. Let it be because you stand for the cross of Jesus, unapologetically. Let it be because you stand for truth and purity and biblical values and the sanctity of human life and Christian moral values. That will get you into trouble enough. Even when you do it all right, but you're doing it to God's glory. Paul concludes in verses 30 and 31. He says, it is because of him, and he's talking about God, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, read it along with me, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Christian, this is your identity. Boast in it. Celebrate it. The world may call it disgusting, but the fact is, you are in Christ. And that's not foolish. He's not foolish. He's God's wisdom. He's not hateful. He's not bigoted. He's not racist. No way. He's our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. Wear that label proudly. Act like Jesus, and people will be attracted by his love, even as they were in his day. Talk about him freely, and some will hear and believe. Don't be afraid. Face it. Accept it. Revel in it. What's appealing to God is appalling to the world. Own it. It's just the way it is. A professor where I went to seminary said he once witnessed a power encounter between a big, burly, violently demon-possessed man versus a young teenage girl, Christian girl, who loved Jesus and was filled with the Holy Spirit. A group of Jesus followers came to minister to this man, and when he saw them come into the room, he got up and he charged at them like a raging bull, ready to tear them to shreds. And this young lady, this skinny Christian teenager, she just stood forward and put up her hand like that in the name of Jesus, and he literally flew off of his feet several feet in the opposite direction, as if he had been hit by a bus. No, she wasn't a Jedi. Just an ordinary, spirit-filled Christian who was unafraid. Have you been struggling with your faith, your fear of living boldly for Jesus? In your workplace or your school, your neighborhood. Would you like prayer for that? I'm going to ask the musicians to come up and lead us in a closing song for the offering, and the ushers are going to come. And please stand, if you would, with me, please. Father in heaven, I pray for myself and for these who've raised their hands, Lord. I pray for our church that you would light us on fire. You'd make us a bold church. Light us up, Lord, unafraid, unashamed, to shine the truth, to shine the love of Christ, to be bold, to be unintimidated, to be fearless. I pray, Father, for any person who has not received Christ as Lord and Savior, that person would believe on Jesus here and today. Thank you for all you've given us, and as we give to you from this to the offering, may it be an act of worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.